Good morning. Today's reading is Colossians 1, 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jasmine. And church, if you have not already, please meet me in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It is printed there in your worship books, or you can turn there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, in the latter half of the New Testament. My name is Jason. I serve as one of the elders here at Church in the Square. I'm grateful to get to open up this text with you today and consider who God is, what he's like, and what it means to follow him in kind of real space and real time, places that we go throughout the week and places we inhabit, identities and all of this, that what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. And here the Apostle Paul is writing a letter. A lot of these New Testament books of the Bible are letters that many of which Paul, a man named Paul, wrote to a collection or sometimes just one church community, wanting to encourage them, wanting to instruct them, or correct maybe a pattern of thinking or of living. And so he's writing this correspondence, particularly because he's worried. He's worried that his readers here in Colossae are misguided. They're confused about what it means to just simply and beautifully follow Jesus. And if you can imagine, all of these people are following Jesus for the very first time. This is still a very young movement, and so no one can look back to previous generations and go, how did they follow Jesus? They certainly can look how they followed Yahweh, how they followed God, how they ordered their life in accordance with God's word, but what it meant to be a Jesus follower, a part of the way, as it was called originally, was new. And so Paul is writing because he's concerned that people are confusing them. He's concerned that people are misguiding and misdirecting them. And we get a sense, I think, even of our own confusion and our own dissonance from the very opening of this letter that Paul writes in the first century. Notice in the first sentence, he uses a phrase that likely sends our minds into sort of a feverish search for meaning. He says he's an apostle by the will of God. By the will of God. What's that? What is the will of God? It's a pretty tricky idea, I think, especially in modern Christianity, isn't it? We live in a world where our will, not the will of another, but our own will, our own desires, our own longings, are the things that are the central guiding force of our lives. My assumption is that nearly every article, nearly every post, nearly every movie that you consumed this week, at the very center, had this ethic of living an authentic life based on allowing the inner and truest self within you to be fully expressed. This is what it means to be happy. This is what it means to be whole in the modern age, to obey, in other words, your own will. In fact, we have grown, I think, so accustomed to considering our own wills and our own dreams and our own desires as the supreme and guiding force in our lives, that even a phrase like by the will of God feels like a violation. It feels like a violation to build our lives on the will of another person. That feels anti-human. That feels contrary to what it means to be an autonomous individual. And yet, if you grew up in the church, maybe you're a little bit more familiar with this kind of language, but at the end of the day, your curiosity lies more in the fact that even if I want to know and obey God's will, discerning his will often seems impossible. What God wants me to do seems unclear, uncertain, and then sometimes I really understand what he wants me to do, but if I live like that, it's going to cost me or it'll just be unhelpful. And so we have this strange relationship with the will of God, whether or not we grew up in the church, whether or not we're conversant in these sorts of things. I think it's because most days, God's voice seems really quiet. Most days, God's voice seems really quiet, and the wisdom of our cultural moment seems really loud. And a guy named Elijah, who was an Old Testament prophet back in the day, I think he knew this tension. And one of the most famous stories of his life, when he's searching for the will of God, having already asked God to take his life, he wanted to die, but he's searching for the will of God. He didn't find God, the scriptures tell us, in a strong wind. He didn't find him in an earthquake. He didn't find him in the fire. Instead, we're told that the Lord was in the sound of a low whisper. Isn't that annoying? This sound of a low whisper. You've got to wade through the earthquakes and the hurricanes and the storms and the fire to hear what others have translated, the still, small voice of God. And yet it's also deeply hopeful, isn't it? Because what that text tells us is that God is speaking. God does speak to his people, just in a way that we are often perhaps unaware. Colossians, I think, feels a lot like that. Colossians is a low whisper of God, of God's wisdom amidst the thundering claps of popular convention. And so as we ponder questions, perhaps about where your kids are supposed to go to school, if you're going to get married, if you want to get married, how much money you're spending, what it looks like to raise a family in the city, what it looks like to get over loneliness or despair, whether or not we should make a change to our bodies or our friendships or our jobs, how to respond to a boss's unfair treatment, whether or not we can afford to live in a particular neighborhood. In the middle of this swirling of curiosity and discernment and decision-making, Colossians will slow down our pulse. Colossians will slow us down and point us, I believe, by God's grace, to the simple beauty of being a human being, to the simple beauty of following Jesus. And I have to tell you, I wanted to teach on something else during this season. And even coming to this text, the elders and I discussed, like, I think this is what our church family needs, a breath. Because we came out of 2024 hot, right? 8 weeks in Song of Songs. We've never traversed landscape like that in the scriptures. And then we changed doctrine. It's been wild in here. Easter was dope, but now we're just going to settle down. By God's grace, we're going to settle down. I think that's what my soul needs. I imagine that yours does too. My wife, Laura, has been reading an excellent book called Befriending Our Desires. And in it, author Philip Sheldrake explains that discernment is a matter of continually reaching out for integrity. That discernment is continually reaching out for integrity. And that's the heart of what I want to talk about today as we open up Paul's letter to the Colossians. I want to talk about the will of God, and I want to talk about how we discern his will, not as bits of information or instruction, as I think we often consider the will of God, but more as living with integrity and living with intimacy with the God who speaks in a loving whisper. So here's how we'll organize our time. We'll look at understanding God's will, we'll look at resisting God's will, and then finally we'll look at embodying God's will. So understanding, resisting, and then embodying God's will. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, left to ourselves, we certainly make a mess of your desire and your character. In fact, the entire story of your beloved creation was broken because we rejected your word and your will. And I confess that is certainly still the epicenter of my own struggle with learning to be a human being who's made in your image and likeness is the constant desire to do what I want to do. Or perhaps the constant confusion of being sure about what you are calling me to do. And so I pray for myself, I pray for my friends. Would you give us a right vision of your good and pleasing and perfect will today? And more than that, would you give us hearts that delight in your will, that want to know it and that love when we discover it, and that are happy to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That's really hard because it goes against the grain of many of the environments that we take up space in through the week. It doesn't always make sense to us. And so I pray that as we open up your word by your spirit, would you bring the true and beautiful to home to our hearts so that we truly can know the healing, the peace, the joy, the fullness, the shalom that only comes because of your Son. So we love you. We thank you. Thank you that you work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul's greeting is pretty basic. If you've read any of Paul's letters, it's going to sound very similar to us. He says who he is. He says a little bit about his credentials, about why perhaps we should listen to him. And then he tells us who he's writing to. And then per usual, he blesses. He says grace and peace to his readers. However, I think buried in the basics is a robust understanding of the will of God that's going to take up our time today. So look at it again with me, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, perhaps because he hasn't met the Colossian Christians yet, he's never visited them, or perhaps because, like in Galatia, there is some sort of campaign going on to undermine Paul's authority or his perspective or his message. But for whatever reason, Paul explains that his apostleship is a fulfillment of God's will. It's according to God's will. It's by God's will. So to gain insight into Paul's understanding of God's will, we need to understand a little bit more about the story of Paul's apostleship. So what is apostleship? What is an apostle? Well, the word apostle sometimes simply means messenger, someone who carries a word, someone who is delivering a message on behalf of someone else. We see this in places like Philippians chapter 2. Other times in the Bible, it means like an accredited missionary. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But here, Paul is likely using apostle, or the Greek word apostolos, more formally, or as sort of like an official title. He's claiming then to serve in this foundational role, this foundational office with authority in the local church. An apostle is someone who God has tasked to not just deliver the gospel message, but to help define it in the early days of the church. That is the message that Jesus is Lord and demonstrated through the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, that Jesus is Lord. So Paul is tasked by Jesus to say, here's what the gospel is, what it means, and then to carry that gospel, to carry that message, that power, that announcement, if you will, throughout the ancient world and first century Asia Minor in particular. One scholar then defined an apostle in this sense as a person called by Christ himself to represent Christ and proclaim Christ and thereby serve as the foundation of the new people of God. Now remember, no one grew up in a Christian home in the first century. This is all new to everybody, learning to navigate the things of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so if you're the very first person in your family to ever follow Jesus, you know a lot about what's going on here in the early church. Anyone who is teaching, anyone who is in a position of authority, they are all the very first in their family to follow Jesus, to follow and to become Christians. And so it's very important then that we have this role of apostle to say, here's who Jesus is, here's what it means that he died and that he rose from the dead, and here's then how we should live. And that's what an apostle is. An apostle defines, demonstrates, embodies this gospel message. And then in every case, too, Jesus himself is the one who calls an apostle. This is why we believe that there are no more apostles today. Not only are we in a different season, but no longer is Jesus face-to-face calling men and women into the role of apostle. And so in Colossians, Paul is saying he's not an apostle because it makes him happy. Right? In fact, we read throughout his story being an apostle, and he's kind of sad. He's sad a lot. He's frustrated a lot with this call. And it's not even that it gives him life or it makes him feel like he is alive. And it's not even because Paul thinks this is his authentic self, right? So running it through the lens of a lot of the modern ways in which we think about our calling, our vocation, or what we're supposed to do and the meaning of life. He's saying that he's an apostle for one reason, by the will of God. By the will of God. Now, before Paul was a Christian, perhaps you know the story, he opposed Christians. He killed Christians because he thought they were a threat to the Jewish way of life, both socially and spiritually. And so Paul then was essentially a religious mercenary until one day when Jesus confronted Paul on his way to a town called Damascus. So if you're in Colossians, turn to the left to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 through 1 and 2 Corinthians and through Romans, and if you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, go back to the right. Acts chapter 9 is the story of when the Apostle Paul becomes essentially the Apostle Paul. It's where Luke, who wrote Acts, records Paul's famous conversion on this road. And I think it gives us a lot of hope because perhaps for many of you, you're like, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things in my life, and therefore, like, I shouldn't even be here right now. You should have checked the credentials at the door. I shouldn't be in church. Well, if Paul is not only a Christian, but he's also an apostle, he used to kill Christians, you're probably good. You're probably good, right? Here's how it unfolds in verse 3 in Acts chapter 9. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. This is Paul. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So Jesus calls Paul by his Hebrew name, Saul. And notice, we might assume, or at least perhaps what I would have said, is we might assume that Jesus would say, "Stop persecuting who? My people." Because Paul is killing Christians. You would think that Paul, or that Jesus rather, would say, "Stop persecuting people." But instead, notice what he says. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is really an important detail and gives us insight into Jesus' own heart and his own character and his relationship with his people. See, Jesus thought of himself as so united with his people that when they were being persecuted, when they were being harmed, when we are being harmed, he is saying, "You are harming me." That when my people are hurting, I am hurting. Jesus says, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." See, what Paul was doing was clearly in opposition to the will of God. However, he likely did not realize how opposed or how directly opposed coming against God's people was to God himself. See, in opposing God's people and his purposes, Paul was persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus sees no difference. And this is instructive to us. The will of God, isn't it, often boiled down to a set of behaviors, bits of knowledge, or outcomes that God wants to happen. We think about his will in terms of information and instruction. But Jesus seems to describe his good, pleasing, and perfect will in terms of relationship, in terms of identity, in terms of unity. God's will is then what? To identify with him. And so it's not surprising then that Jesus describes Paul's calling in a couple verses later in the language of intimacy and integrity and not information. Move your eyes down to verse 15 in Acts chapter 9. He's explaining to Paul's host about why he is calling Saul. He's explaining to Ananias why he would call this man. And Jesus says, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to do what? To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Paul's calling as an apostle is centered on God's name. Now, God's name is all about his fame, his glory, his power. It's not what we call God, like, you know, the Hebrews call him Yahweh, but it's everything true and beautiful that comes to mind when his name is mentioned. So God's name is less about what we call him than what is true and what is beautiful, what is good, what is lovely, what is pleasing, that comes into our mind about his character, about his reputation, about his power, about his love. That's his name. You see, this is more than information. It's more than instruction. Paul isn't just called to say some words to some people or to do some things here or there, nor is he just called to endure hardship. Through his apostolic call, the language of this passage suggests that it's God's will for Paul to fully embody the character and suffering of Jesus himself. See, God's will isn't just for Paul to do something or to go somewhere or to say something. God's will is for Paul to identify with Jesus. So much so that Jesus not only would say that he'll identify with you, but people will look at you and treat you as if they are mistreating me. It's about intimacy. It's about integrity. See, when Paul writes in the Colossians saying he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he's not just saying that he's going to do what God told him to do or say what Jesus has said. He's conveying the scripture's holistic understanding of God's will for all Christians in all times and all places. God's will is not that you just do what Jesus did or say what Jesus said. God's will is that you would be transformed. God's will is that you would be conformed to the pattern of his likeness. God's will is that you would love him with your whole being. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Here's what God says: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. All these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Jesus would later say, "All of the commandments hang on this." In other words, if you fulfill this, you've fulfilled everything. So despite the chaotic messages of this age, God's will is that you love Him. I hope this feels just as constricting as it does freeing. It feels a little bit of tension in that. North African church father St. Augustine captures a beautiful summary of God's will when he famously wrote, "Love God and do whatever you please." He goes on to explain, "For the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved." See, Paul carried the name of Jesus because he loved Jesus. Paul suffers for the name of Jesus because he loves Jesus. Church in the square, that's the will of God for your life. I don't know about you, but I get really in the weeds a lot. The specifics of my budget, the percentages, the way I take care of my body and my children and where we live and what address we have, how much time we spend with that person and this person, and what constantly the Lord is doing is like, okay, all those are good things to think about, but do you love me? Is your heart surrendered to me? I think a lot of the things that make us really anxious and frustrated, Jesus is like, I'm not talking about that stuff right now. Right? You think about all the things you and I lose sleep over, and he's like, there's not a verse about that for a reason. Right? There's not a verse about which zip code you're supposed to live in, or if it's public or private school, for a reason. Or how old is the optimal age to get married, right? There's a reason for that. It's because his will goes deeper. His will is truer. His will actually protects you in a much better way than you making the right decisions based on the right information at the right time, at the right place. Church, how freeing is that? Remember, Paul is writing to a church in Colossae who he has concerns about. He's concerned for them. He's concerned that the love of God isn't being embodied with complete integrity. And many scholars who love to do this, they debate all the time about what they've dubbed the Colossian heresy. And don't you love that theologians have a name for something that they don't agree on, right? They all said, this is what we'll call it, but we have no idea what it is. So we don't know what the Colossian heresy is, but there is one, right? Go team. Thank you, doctrinally astute people. However, what Paul never explicitly states what he's concerned about, but we do get a sense that there are false teachers messing with the Colossians' understanding of the gospel and the will of God. In the second chapter, Paul perhaps shines the brightest light on this controversy or on this issue when he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human cunning, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So teachers were trying to convince the Colossians, remember, new Christians, that it was God's will for them to follow Christ, but also to do that through the lens of modern philosophy, of traditional wisdom, of earthly powers. Theologians call this syncretism. We're taking things that should not live together, and we're trying to smash them together to dwell at the same time. And so Paul reminds them that everything they need to embody the will of God, they can find in Christ. Everything that they need to obey the will of God, to embody the will of God, they can find in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And here's where we start resisting the will of God. That doesn't seem like enough to us. I want more information, right? In fact, so many of us, God help us, think if I just had a little bit more information, I'd be so much better of a Christian, right? If you just gave me a little bit more information about what I was supposed to do, when I was supposed to do it, what that percentage was, how I was supposed to talk to my boss when they clapped back at me, like I would do it, right? Like the Colossians, I think we often are taken captive. Strong winds, earthquakes, fires seem more like God than a still, small voice, that low whisper. Like Paul, I think we usually don't even think we're resisting God's will. Instead, I know what I often believe is that I can find a way to love God and get what I want. And in fact, a lot of times I look at people on Instagram and I go, somehow it looks like they've figured out the hack, right? Like they're quoting Jesus in that beautiful house. Can I quote Jesus in that beautiful house? Can I live there and be that and be looked at like that? I'll honor you there too, God. So I want to love God, but I also want this world. This is what the Colossians are wrestling with, and aren't the Chicagoans too? In fact, it doesn't make sense to me why God doesn't give me those things, because I'm so awesome, right? Why wouldn't you give me everything in this world as well as you? See, when discerning how to fulfill sexual desires, the job we ought to take, where to live, how to spend our inheritance, we're tempted to find information then that suits our vision of the world according to various philosophies, traditions, our own longings, and powers. No value is esteemed more today than authenticity, right? We hear this all the time. We hear this everywhere. This, of course, isn't anything new. I love, you know, one of the great things about millennials is that we always think we've invented something, and if we would just read a little bit longer, we would find out, maybe people have thought this before. You see, over 200 years ago, there's a philosopher, poet named Robert Waldo Emerson, who many of you have probably read before. He said, to be yourself in a world that is constantly trying to make something else is the greatest accomplishment. We're like, bet, that's it. That's like the millennial vision, isn't it? To be yourself in a world that is constantly telling you to be something else, that is the accomplishment that we are all after. But what it means to be authentic isn't so easily understood. See, inevitably, what it has to do, what we have to do in order to be authentic to ourselves in this age, is to center our emotions and to center our feelings. The presumption is that then what I feel on the inside is the truest and the most real thing about me, and I need to get the haters to back off and all of this outside noise away so that what is on the inside will come on the outside. See, the presumption is that what I feel on the inside is more real than what I'm experiencing on the outside. Therefore, being authentic is about doing what makes me feel happy. And then here's where we get the little Christian, like, syncretism and movement. We go, and God wants me to be happy, right? We even sort of, like, baptize our modern philosophy. I know what's going to make me feel happy, and God wants me to be happy, so I should just do what I feel. This is perhaps the primary way I think we resist the will of God, because then anything that doesn't feel happy or feel good, that must not be God's will. Instead of opening his word, instead of engaging with the wisdom of men and women who we call brothers and sisters, we resist it. See, especially if we've misunderstood God's will as information and instruction rather than intimacy and integrity. And I think his profoundly settling book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Eugene Peterson really exposes this errant way of thinking. He says that we think if we don't feel something, then there can be no authenticity in doing it. If I don't feel something, then there can be no authenticity in doing it. So when we read about God's, perhaps his sexual ethic or his calling of generosity and of self-sacrifice, or when we experience conviction over our anger or refusal to forgive, we're tempted to wait to feel God's word before we obey God's word. Because his will has to come through a feeling, is what we often believe. I know I do. Because it's a lot easier, isn't it, to do something when you feel like doing it, when you feel like obeying that idea. But church, what that really is resistance. It's resisting God's will. My mother used to say, so many of these southern sayings are in the back of my head all the time, so forgive me. But she used to say all the time, delayed obedience is disobedience. In other words, we often spend time not wondering what God thinks, but waiting for our feelings to catch up with what God's thinking, and then we'll obey. We know what it says. We know what he says. We know what God's called us to do many times. We're tempted to wait for his word to feel right before we obey it. See, not just with divine information or instruction, there's resistance then to God himself in that. Because first and foremost, his will is about a relationship with him. It's about intimacy. It's about integrity. See, Paul isn't doing the work of an apostle because he feels like his most authentic self when he's doing the work. He's doing the work because through the work, he is embodying the love that Jesus bestowed and demonstrated to him. If God's will is about love, then resisting God's will must be about fear, love's opposite. See, underneath our resistance is a deep and abiding fear, I believe. The fear tells us that to deny the inclinations of our heart and to deny being authentic to ourselves is to experience catastrophic loss. That if I am not true to myself, I am not myself. This, of course, is partly true. Stay with me. See, obeying God's word is a kind of loss. It's always a loss. Peter Sheldrake, again, who wrote Befriending Our Desires, says to choose means to abandon something, to let go of certain things, to exclude other courses of action. And this is what is so hard in the modern age, because I believe the lie, I should have everything. I shouldn't be denied anything. I should have God, money, perfect children, perfect marriage, get everything, you know, equalized. That's what I'm aspiring to. I don't have to lose anything. This really confronts that fear that I believe if I lose something, I lose myself. But church, following Jesus always means not following someone or anyone else. Following Jesus means forsaking all others. This is why marriage is meant to be a physical representation. It's meant to be a physical embodiment of the story of the gospel. When we deny all others, we are saying, as I have denied all others in following Christ. That covenant kind of love is meant to mirror the kind of covenant love we are meant to have with Christ. See, knowing that we'll lose something and following Jesus often tells us, oh, that must not be God's will to follow him in that way. But actually, when we lose something in following Jesus, that is a precise indication that perhaps we're doing it right. That's terrifying, isn't it? It's terrifying to discover that, ultimately, that if you have never lost something that you once thought was precious, you may not be following Jesus. The things we used to call treasures, the thing we used to call most central, most important, if we're trying to hang on to all of those things and to Jesus, we are likely misstepping out of his will because it is costly. Following Jesus does mean losing yourself as you have known yourself. Jesus put it this way, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Don't you love if that would not have said daily? If Jesus would have just skipped that one, right? Or Luke in recording it just would have forgot. That would have been like, all right, bet. I do it once and then we're good. This is a daily disposition of learning to live in a cruciform kind of life, of daily learning that we resist God's will. That's what we fear. That's what I fear. Yet this is what it really means to be a human being. This is how we cultivate a life of intimacy and integrity with the Lord, is that we daily deny all others. We pick up our cross daily and we follow him daily. Tomorrow you're going to have to wake up and choose to deny all others, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. And on Tuesday, you're going to have to do the same thing. And on Wednesday, you're going to have to do the same thing. That's what stands out to us when we observe Jesus' relationship, I think, with the Father's will. It's always centered on their relationship. The one who lacked no information, the one who lacked no instruction, he knew everything. And yet we see this come about in their relationship. Jesus knew his Father and what his Father wanted him to say and what his Father wanted him to do. We see this even when he's 12, when his mom's looking all over for him. He's like, you should have known I'm about my Father's business. This is what I'm doing. But Jesus always discerned and embodies the Father's will, not through instruction and information, but through intimacy and integrity through love. In John 15, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There's the lie. That's what we don't believe. I believe that if I lose something, I won't be joyful and I won't be whole. But here's Jesus saying, if you deny everything else, and you center yourself in my love and in my words and in my will, you're not only going to have joy, but your joy is going to be full. Abiding in the Father's instruction was a matter of intimacy and abiding in his love. And Jesus has so much integrity. Jesus never instructs us to do something he has not already embodied himself. This is to say that the real question then when discerning the Father's will is not, what does God want me to do? This is where I get caught up all the time. What's God want me to do? What's the right and godly decision? But instead, who is my Heavenly Father? What's he like? How does he talk to me? How does he treat me? And then how do I rest, abide, and embody this relationship in my decision making? How do I embody the Father's love in my decision making? See, there's probably no right or wrong answer to a lot of the questions that we are asking when we get down to the nitty-gritty of a lot of the things that we're wrestling with. But it's the way that we embody them. It's the way we reach and discern for integrity and to live out abiding in Christ. This, of course, doesn't mean that we're going to feel always great about knowing and obeying God's will. Instead, as Eugene Peterson goes on to say, it means that by abiding in God's love, we will train our emotions and inclinations to surrender to the will of God. Here's Eugene Peterson, but the wisdom of God says something different, that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Worship, he says, is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. When we obey the command to praise God in worship, our deep, essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured. I wonder if you've ever felt like not coming to church, like I do many Sundays, sorry. I wonder if you've felt like, I don't want to go to group this week. I've got plenty of other things, not feeling it. I wonder if you've ever felt like I'm not going to tell the truth. That's not going to go well for me. I wonder if you've ever felt like I'm not going to sacrifice that because if I sacrifice that, then I won't get this. I wonder if you've ever felt like if people knew this truth about me, if they knew this shame, then they would reject me and I would lose and I would be broken and I would be lost. I wonder if you've ever felt like obeying God's will was going to destroy you, but then you soon realize that's where my joy became full. That's actually where my feelings caught up to my obedience. I wasn't waiting for my feelings to tell me to obey. I was obeying, and along the way, something transformed in my heart. See, embodying the will of God is learning to trust His wisdom and to trust His word and to trust His love more than you trust your feelings. See, the power of this kind of humanity comes only because Jesus himself became a human being. He embodied the will of the Father just like this. And with blood dripping from his brow, Jesus prayed before he was betrayed and turned over to the authorities. Luke tells us that he withdrew from about a stone's throw away from his disciples. He knelt, and here's what he prayed, church. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He's not feeling it. This is not going to be good. I do not like what I'm about to do. Nevertheless, Jesus continues, not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus lived with such intimacy with his Father that he trusted his Father's word. He trusted his Father's will more than he trusted his external feelings and experiences. Jesus reached for integrity despite it costing his life, even if it meant sacrificing his own will, his own autonomy. And in doing so, what happens? Jesus puts our fear on notice. Jesus put our fear to rest in his love. And in doing so, Jesus renews the spirit within his people so that we too can hear the loving voice of our heavenly Father in the storms of our own cultural moment. I know you have a lot of questions. I've sat with you in the middle of a lot of those questions. I have a lot of similar questions that you do about your life and about God's will. I know it's hard to discern the specifics of his will for your life, for your family, for your work, for your joy. But the settling truth here of the gospel is not a bunch of information. It's that you are loved. You are safe. You are his daughter. You are his son. He's got you. And no matter which direction you decide out of love, no matter what you decide out of love, no matter what you do out of love, no matter what you say out of love for your Father, when we are abiding in his love and trusting him more than our feelings, we can be sure that we are held safe in the very center of his will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for that assurance. When so often we desire and think that if we had more information, we would feel better and we would do better, would you remind us of the deep and abiding love of Jesus that holds us, no matter how much or how little information we have, that protects and keeps us in grace, in mercy? I pray especially for those who are anxious today, who are weary from not knowing certain things. Perhaps they've been praying about something for 20 years and still don't know the specifics of your answer or of the direction you are taking them in their life. I pray right now in this moment that they would find rest by abiding in your love, abiding in your care, abiding in that same will that held your son together as he faced the cross. I pray that more and more the words of Jesus would become the words of my brothers and my sisters and myself, that we would become a people who together say and learn how to embody, not my will, but yours be done, because we know that's where real joy is. Would you do that for your glory and our good? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.